Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I will read in your hearing verses 9 through 20, the word of our living God. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, he said he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have noted in looking in at chapter 6 that chapter 6 is something of a detour. Our apostle in chapter 5, for instance, introduced the figure known as Melchizedek, and he gave a hint at the direction he was going. We saw in previous times that Melchizedek is rarely mentioned other than the time in Genesis when Abraham himself provides offering. And then in Psalm 110, when David, acting as a prophet of God, speaking God's word, said, I will swear and I will not repent, thou art a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Those are the only places in the Old Testament scripture that we hear of this figure. And perhaps it would not be surprising that the Jews, who were steeped in their Old Testament, would not pay much attention to Melchizedek. He's a mysterious figure, and he's an interesting figure. That was going on in chapter 5. And then all of a sudden, our apostle, struck perhaps by the depth of the waters that he is entering, pauses for an instance, and he notes to his hearers, you are dull of hearing. You should be teachers by now, but you are still babes. You are weak in faith. He is concerned about that. And so he detours into chapter 6, where he talks about the dangers of being sluggish, the dangers of not being diligent in the truth of God, the dangers of forgetting that it is always a quest for knowledge to learn more and more about Christ Jesus. And we saw in the beginnings of chapter 6 numerous warnings. Some of those warnings were very somber, very frightening, especially when we come to the verses 4 through 6, where he speaks of it being impossible for those who fall away to be restored unto repentance. We discussed that in some depth, and just in as a matter of review, I would advise that our apostle is using this frightening example not to scare people away, but to draw them closer to Christ. Because what he is saying is that you who believe in Christ will persevere. And how do we know that? the last half of chapter 6, which is what we will be looking at today. Before proceeding into the meat of the last half of chapter 6, though, there is one aspect that we sort of passed over, and that is this concept found in verse 9, those beloved of God. Immediately after our apostle gives these very frightening warnings, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. This word, beloved, it shows up often in the New Testament. The apostle John, in his letters, uses it about 15 times. Agapetoi, beloved. It doesn't mean beloved by the apostle. It's a title. It means beloved by God. So consider this. Our apostle, who has just spent some time chastening the hearers for their weakness, for their slothfulness, for their tendency to lapse into superstition, for their difficulties of faith, he's warning them. He's giving them harsh words even, saying you're dull. He now says, beloved. He pronounces them beloved by God. Our apostle consistently points to the practice that those who profess faith in Christ Jesus are presumed to be beloved by God. And that is something we have addressed before, that absent a compelling example or reason to think someone is not a child of God who is professing faith, we are to, in the spirit of love, consider them brothers and sisters. Our apostle does here, despite their faults. This word beloved is used often for those who are called the elect. Just as one example, I could point to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul is addressing those in Rome. And in passing, he says, those who are beloved by God, called to be saints. That is what beloved means, called to be saints. So this is the fundamental point of our chapter, of chapter 6. It's encouragement. Encouragement to persevere. Those who profess the name of Christ need encouragement to persevere. Let's pause to consider the circumstances of these Hebrew believers. We've looked at this before. They were impoverished. They lost their property, many of them. They were being persecuted. They were being ridiculed. They had family members disowning them. Many of them had nothing at all. And yet, we see that in verse 10, they are commended for their work and labor of love in ministering to the other saints. Consider this. They had virtually nothing. They were poor. And yet they were laboring to encourage and support the other saints. This is similar to the church in Macedonia that Paul is describing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he speaks of that church as being in a great trial of affliction, and yet there was abundance of joy. In their deep poverty, they were liberal in their riches. They gave to the other churches, even though they were poor. I would bring first observation just from this passage, observation number one. It is notable that it is the will and pleasure of God that there are saints in a condition that have needs to be ministered unto. It is the will of God that there are needy saints. Why would this be? Many of us think that if God would want us to be blessed and be happy, we would not be needy. But those who are needy need to be ministered to. Those saints who are oppressed and who are starving and who are hungry or who are in distress have need of ministry. And this is a good thing in the eyes of God, because God is not unrighteous to forget the work of those who labor in love to minister to them. It is the purpose of God. It is the will and pleasure of God that some of his people are needy and have need of brothers and sisters to minister to them. Given our current circumstances, we are all in relative comfort. Our pastor has described how even the lowliest among us would be considered rich throughout the rest of the world. We have comforts like a bed, heating, air conditioning, food. Given our current circumstances, it is little wonder that we could even imagine what these Hebrew believers were going through. We have so much ease, and the ease actually causes greater distraction, I think. In some ways, I believe that those who are in distress can have greater focus on ministering to one another. That is God's will as well, and it is His will that we would look to others, the needs of others, that we would minister to them. Even back in the time of John Owen, this was the same sort of thing. John Owen noted that the Hebrew believers gave freely and liberally out of their poverty and amidst their troubles, and yet we can scarce part with superfluities in our peace. How it is that we, in our own circumstances, would become dull. Let us look at Scripture, look at God's Word, and recall, at least, be stirred, to remember the need to minister to those in distress. It is praised by God. The second observation that would come out of this would be that being blessed with good things is not an indicator of God's esteem. And afflictions are not an indicator of God's displeasure. We know this is true from other passages as well, but it's worth remembering, because I think in our times of comfort, we do occasionally have afflictions. We have sicknesses. We have setbacks. And a very common tendency of ours would be, what is God trying to tell me? Well, it is quite true that these afflictions and setbacks are brought by God. But perhaps it is not all about us at all. There are afflictions, and those afflictions are to God's glory. One of the purposes of these afflictions is that God's love may be demonstrated. And here, just in passing again, I think we should dwell a little bit on what that love means. In our day, we misunderstand what love is, I think. We tend to think of it as warm fuzzies. We tend to think of it as teddy bears and candy, flowers, just puppy love sort of feeling, trite, cuddly feelings. But this is not the love of God. The love of God is serious. It is holy. It is the sort of love that caused Him to offer up His Son, His beloved Son, to die. Now consider the kind of love we're talking about. Consider perhaps a mother who sees her child running into the street. The mother loves the child. She's not having warm fuzzies at that moment. She is not thinking, you know, everything is cuddly and wonderful. The mother is likely to run out into the street, risking her life to scoop up that child. The kind of love we are talking is the love that would cause you to die for another. It's the kind of love that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5, in verses 7 and 8, where we remember Paul saying that it may be that we would die for a righteous man, or scarcely even a good man. But Christ Jesus died while we were yet sinners. None of us would be good enough to deserve someone else to die for us. That's the kind of love that we are speaking here. So that is the love of God. And this love of God that our apostle mentions, the labor of love of saints one to another, is exactly the same thing. we see elsewhere, for instance, in 1 John. I won't go through it. I suggest you read 1 John and note how often he speaks of love. And he's not speaking of love in the sense of you make me feel good. He's speaking of the kind of love that we just talked about. You have love for one another. You have love for the brethren. If you don't have love for the brethren, you don't have love for God. You say you have love for God, and you don't love the brethren, you're a liar. I mean, he's very, very straightforward about this. And it's convicting to me, and perhaps others too. I take the brethren for granted. I scarcely think that I would want to die for one another. It doesn't even cross my mind. But we are called to consider that, and this passage points us to that thought. And it also reminds us of how we ought to love one another. We're not called to be meddlers or busybodies. We're not called to pester one another about our spiritual condition. We are called to remember that we are all lost sheep. We are all stupid sheep. And those brothers and sisters who are in distress often are annoying. But so are sheep. The sheep that strays away and gets caught on the edge of the cliff for the 100th time, the master retrieves it. That's the kind of love and patience that we are shown from our God. And that's the kind of love and patience that we are called to show to one another. I like the example that we see in Job. In Job chapter 2, his three friends came. Remember, Job is severely afflicted. He's lost everything. He's got sores. He is sitting in the rubble, scraping his skin with pieces of pottery. And his three friends come. And the first thing they do, the purpose was, as we see in 2:11, they made an appointment together to come mourn with him and to comfort him. Now that is a good thing. That is the kind of brotherly love that we look for. And if we look at verse 13, none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. Again, they're comforting him. They're being with him. They're not meddling. They're not being busybodies. What a comfort it would be in times of affliction to be ministered to by such friends. And yet we know the rest of the story of Job. These friends quit ministering and started tormenting, accusing, raising questions, digging in. What kind of sin brought this on? And the whole purpose of the story of Job is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. But I think another purpose is to show how we ought not to minister. And the passages of Job's friends probing and pestering and prodding and accusing are good examples of what not to do when we minister to one another. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It's Proverbs 17:17. It is true back then, it is true today. We come to a third observation, again from verse 9. Those who are beloved by God are granted things that accompany salvation. Note the flow of Scripture here. They are granted things that accompany salvation. These things that accompany salvation, these gifts, these ability to minister to one another, the ability to grow in grace, they come as part of being beloved. God is potter, we are the clay. We have no ability to bring these things that accompany salvation. The flow of Scripture is always from God to His elect. We are not beloved of God for anything we are able to do. On the contrary, all that we could do, all that we would try to do, are called filthy rags, filthy unrighteous works. Unless they be done through the true and only good work of our Lord Christ Jesus. And so it is in faith, by faith in Him, that whatever labors we do would be glorifying to God. And we see that again in verse 10. The labors of love which you have showed toward His name. Any labors that we do to glorify ourselves, to show us to be good workmen, to make us to be better than others, are not labors of love. They may be labors of self-love, but they are not labors of love toward God. Now we move on, and we note that in verses 11 through 12, again, we have our apostle exhorting us to do something. We desire that every one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you not be slothful, but be followers or imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. This is a recurring theme in Hebrews. It's a recurring theme in Scripture. We are called to do something. We are called to do many things. We have no ability in ourselves to do any of them. God is sovereign. We are responsible. This is a tension that perhaps is too wonderful for us to fully grasp. But we revert back to the basic idea that what my God ordains is right, and what my God says and tells me to do is right. And what our God is telling us to do, even now, is to be diligent. Why? That we not become slothful. Becoming slothful, as we've seen before, is the way to fall away, the way to unbelief. God preserves His people. He calls His people to be diligent. And we will see these two truths opened up very plainly. We look at the highest sort of encouragement that our apostle can bring as we come into these next verses. We see that the covenant of God is immutable and is sure. And we see that faith is a constant requirement. We remember the previous examples of Israel in the desert. The great majority of them did not enter into the rest because of unbelief. We remember the warnings that we have just looked at, verses 4 through 8. We saw the patience of Abraham, who was promised a seed. But now here we come to the final, most important nail, if you will, nailing of the truth. And that is that he could swear by none greater, so he swore on himself. God made the promise, not Abraham, in this covenant that we are talking about, the covenant that our apostle refers to. God made the promise. It wasn't a bargain, a two-way bargain. God said, I will promise you a seed. He did this over and over again. Abraham believed. Abraham didn't say, you do your part, I'll do mine. Abraham believed, and he patiently endured. Now this oath in verse 13 is compared to a peace treaty. You look at verse 16, he speaks of how oaths are used to end strife. And this is an interesting thing. At least in the time of our apostle, and actually in the time of, in our time, perhaps up till recently, when somebody said, I promise by God to do something, that was a solemn promise. If two people had a dispute and they said, in the presence of God, or God is my witness, I will settle with you, that was considered important. It certainly was in our apostles' time. It certainly ought to be in our time. So when two men can settle a dispute, when two countries can enter into a peace treaty where they swear to each other, we promise we will not fight you anymore if you promise you won't fight us anymore. These are oaths. Well, how much bigger is the oath when the oath is made by God upon his own name. So the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If we think an oath among men is important, how much, much more important is an oath on God's own name made by God himself? This brings us to our fourth observation, and the last observation for this hour. God's word is eternal. If we have trouble believing that, God's word also carries the authority of his own oath. Fundamental problem of man requires a peace treaty. God is at enmity with sinners. That is from the beginning. That is from Genesis 3. With the fall, God was an enemy to man. And yet God loved his creatures. Man had no ability to enter into a peace treaty with God. So we know that the covenant was one way. But God, being at enmity, swears with an oath, under an oath, that his word is true. He can swear by none any higher than himself. He swears by the most holy name, the highest name, the name that created the universe. His word is already authoritative. He pushes it farther by authenticating it on his own integrity and character. And we will close this morning by pondering what this name is. What is this name that he swears the oath to? It's not said here in Scripture, not said here specifically, but we know what he is swearing to. What is this name that is the highest of all names? What is this that he is speaking of? He can swear by none greater than himself. Philippians 2 tells us, Philippians 2:8, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he was being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the God and Father. We will look more deeply at this covenant in the second hour, but bear in mind that this covenant made with Abraham, the covenant of a seed, the covenant of a promised Messiah, was made in the name of that Messiah, in the name of Christ, the highest name above all. God's word is self-authenticating. God's word has full authority. God's word tells us who that authority is as well. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Let us bow before him always. Let us pray.